So bring your greetings this morning in the name of Christ. You're welcome to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is as far as we got in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. I would like to continue that today, and we are ready for 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, many, many years ago, there was a prophet in the Old Testament. There was a prophet, and it says in Zechariah 4, chapter 6, that the word of the Lord came to him, and this is what the Lord said to him. He said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit." And I'm not going to elaborate on that, but I guess as I was looking for a title for the message this morning, the person that makes up the recording usually always comes to me and asks me for a title, and so sometimes I don't know what it should be, so I was thinking about that before this morning, and as I thought about what I want to share today, my thoughts went to that scripture, and so I'll give that as a title: "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we come to this hour this morning and we open up the Scriptures. Lord, we lift it up to You in prayer. And Lord, we just pray that as we look at Your Word, that You would continue, Father, to enlighten our hearts. Open our eyes. Give us an understanding, Lord. Teach us from God's Word, from Your Word. Teach us, Lord. We pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the words of this chapter to our hearts and show us, Lord, the things that You want us to see and some more of the reality, Lord, that You desire for us to experience and to walk in. Oh, Father, we pray that You would take these words, which is only a little bit of water, and by a work of God would turn it into wine, something, Lord, that could benefit the body of Christ this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, we have Paul continuing his discussion with them and sharing his heart. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." That was Paul's testimony to them. I don't know if Paul was a good speaker or not. There's some indication in the Scriptures that maybe he wasn't, that he was a better writer than a speaker. And maybe Paul is acknowledging some of that here. I don't know. But Paul's testimony was that he didn't come to them with excellency of speech, whether that was purposely or whether that was simply because he wasn't gifted in speaking well. I don't know. But that was his testimony. When he came to them, he did not come with a lot of show of wisdom. He wasn't coming to them, captivating them with his ability to get their attention by his personality or his way of speaking. He didn't come to them with a lot of display of wisdom that would make them go away in awe. He didn't come to them that way. He reminded them, I'm sure they knew this, but he was reminding them of how he came to them. Now, Paul, I believe, was the first one to make contact with them at Corinth. He was the one that shared the gospel with them. He was probably the first speaker or preacher that they may have ever heard. As Paul came to them and preached the gospel to them, they were converted. Many of them came to Christ and the church was birthed. So Paul was probably one of their first exposures to men of God who preached the Word of God. And so he's reminding them of how he came to them, in what manner he came to them. He didn't seem to come as a great speaker or was captivating by his personality. He didn't seem to be one who had come with the ability to sway the crowds with an emotional appeal, like we see in some preachers today. You know, where the spotlight is on them, quite literally at times, as they're up on the stage, and they are have a very dynamic personality, and somehow are able to just captivate everyone's attention, and almost in a spellbound way, where they can bring certain effects from the crowd that seems to be almost psychological, as they stand there, and all the attention and all the focus and all the spotlight is on this great man of God that has come to preach to us. And a lot of clamor, a lot of show. Some of these men are going around today with a lot of wealth and a lot of influence. And they're building some of the biggest churches in the country. Some of these churches are some of them will have 25,000 members in one church. And this growth was explosive. This church is not very old. And it just seems like they have the ability to captivate the people and draw the crowds. And there's a lot of glamour and show involved in it. Many of these men have multi-million dollar homes. Some of them have private jets where they fly around the country. In one case, there was a 3-day crusade which drew 7+ million people to the crusade. They have the ability to bring the crowds in, to draw the people. They're very influential and very captivating in their address, in the way that they preach and what they present. Many of them live lavish lifestyles that can't even be remotely identified with that lowly man of Galilee that they say they are following. It was in the news a while ago about one of these crusades where up to 2,000 people had to be turned away from the faith healer's... I'm just going to read this. Up to 2,000 people had to be turned away from a faith healer's performance after huge crowds gathered outside the venue. Several people needed treatment after escaping the crush, and one person suffered a heart attack as they waited to see the American TV evangelist. And so these men have great influence and a tremendous ability to captivate people's attention and to draw people in. And they have a message that appeals to many people. One of these men, he has a church of, I believe it's about 25,000 members. And if you walk into the building, you see big over life-size banners of this man all around the church building. And he's a central focus and figure. If you go on their website, about all that you see is his name. All the messages, all the everything, you see his name all through the website. And so I'm just sharing that with you, not because it's necessarily my message, but just in comparison, in contrast to what we see from the Apostle Paul, in the manner and way, in the way that Paul addressed himself and handled himself and walked among these people. Paul would have had some of the same potential. It's not wrong to be an influential man. It's not wrong to be a man that people will flock to hear and to listen to. And yet, just notice, as you compare the lives of some of these men and the life of the Apostle Paul and the way that he conducted himself, there's definitely a very real contrast that we can see. And also, consider some of these things in light of some of the warnings that we have in the Scriptures. It is amazing, completely amazing to me, as I look at the influence of some of these men today and the almost blind devotion that so many people will have to them and to their cause. They will write several $1,000 checks in a meeting like that and give it to him. They will follow him, almost blindly follow him, and almost blind to the error and the wrong teaching that comes, and even the glaring contradictions in his own personal life. They will seem to turn a blind eye to that and give themselves almost in a devotional way to this man's cause. And just remember what we talked about with Paul and how the Corinthians seemed to be putting themselves in different camps. One was for Paul, the other was for Apollos, and the other was for Cephas. And the potential that would have been there for any one of these men to rise up and build on that influence that they were having and draw a following after themselves. And we're going to see, as we go through 2 Corinthians, we're going to see how Paul purposely avoided that from happening, or purposely steered them in a different direction, as did some of the other apostles and teachers in the New Testament as well. There would have been the same potential for that to happen, but they purposely steered the people's hearts in a different direction and steered their hearts back to God and avoided that spotlight to be on them. And so we have the title here, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. And I believe that is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and that is the way that he tried to live, and that is the testimony, in fact, that we see coming out of his life, is that it's not by might, it's not by human ambition and strength and power of my personality, but it is by the message that I am preaching, and by the person of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 8, verse 20, he says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them." That was the appeal of Isaiah. To the law and to the testimony. If there's any man out there, if there's any teacher out there, if there's any preacher out there that does not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in him, in spite of all his influence and his following and his perceived power that he supposedly has from the Holy Spirit. If he doesn't speak according to the Word of God, it's because there's no light in him. Then they are blindly following these men because of what they perceive as some great power of God that is upon them and some ability that they have to influence others, or supposing miracles that they are working. They will seem to turn a blind eye. But Isaiah says, if they don't speak according to this Word, it's because there's no light in them. In Matthew 24, verse 23, Jesus said that if any man shall say unto you, "Lo, here is Christ," or "there," believe it not. It was interesting, recently in one of these crusades, or one of these men that I'm referring to, supposedly had a lady prophesy to him that Christ was going to show up in one of his crusades. And just a little bit background to this here. This man goes around and holds large crusades all over the country, all over the world, in fact. He was in Africa a while ago, and one of the richest cities in Africa. And he put $4 million into this, in plane tickets and hotel rooms and broadcasting equipment and so forth. This was costing him $4 million. He had been promised by the organizing committee that there was going to be at least 6 million people show up. Well, when they actually got to the meeting, there was only 1 million that showed up. And so, this was quite upsetting for him, because now they had put more money into this than what they were getting out. And he became quite upset, to the point where he was shouting in the microphone and saying, "We put $4 million into the drain, got nothing out of it." So he went away from there losing money. And but this same man had somebody prophesied to him that Christ was going to show up at one of his crusades, up on the stage. And so imagine what that will do to draw the crowds. I mean, they didn't say which crusade, because he was holding many. And so they just said, "One of your future crusades, Christ is literally going to show up on the stage." And so that's quite an appeal for people to come. Might be this one, it might be that one. Well, let's go, because Christ is going to literally show up on the stage. Well, here he says, "If any man say unto you, 'Lo, Christ is here,' or 'He's over there,' don't believe it." He says, don't believe it. When Christ shows up, he's going to come at the twinkling of an eye. And every eye is going to see him. You don't have to be at that crusade, by the way. Every eye is going to see him. And so it says, don't believe it. So the Bible tells us ahead of time not to believe it. "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets," he says, "and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, They shall deceive the very elect. And so the very elect is God's own people. And so I think it's a fair assumption to make that these miracles are presented as miracles from God. Otherwise, the elect would not be deceived. These would be miracles from Satan presented as. But these are miracles that are perceived as and presented as God's great power come down and God's working amongst the people of God. And so Jesus said, "Behold, I've told you before. I'm telling you ahead of time. And so that when it comes, you can remember what I told you and you won't be drawn away like most of the world will. Wherefore, if they say unto you, 'Behold, he's in the desert,' go not forth. Or, 'Behold, he's in the secret chambers,' believe it not." Don't believe what they are saying. When they tell you that Christ is over here or Christ is over there, don't believe it. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." That's what we're waiting for. And that will be the end of all things, when Christ will return. And so, I'm going to go to Revelations to share some scriptures further on the thought that in the end times, there's going to be men and false prophets that will rise up that will have a tremendous drawing and deceiving effect upon God's people. They will have the ability to deceive multitudes of people into believing that what they are presenting, what they are doing is the power of God in them, when in fact they are false prophets who are sent in the end times and have the ability to deceive God's very own people. In Revelation 13, verse 13, he says, "He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven," from heaven, "on the earth in the sight of man." Interesting enough, one of these same men that I'm speaking about has prophesied that the day is coming in the near future. In fact, the date has already passed. He prophesied this back in the beginning of 2000. And I believe it was, and the date has come and gone and not been fulfilled. But he prophesied that fire was going to come down from heaven in certain cities and destroy some of the wicked. That everyone was going to see this is going to be it's not going to be through sickness or death, but there's going to be a literal fire that's going to come down from heaven and destroy. Well, here he says that he's going to do great wonders so that he maketh fire. He doesn't just prophesy that this is going to happen, but it actually is going to be fulfilled with this man, this deceiver. That fire is going to come down on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. And so those miracles that are perceived as supernatural workings and power of God coming down, he's going to be able to deceive God's people by the means of those miracles, which he has the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they shall make an image to the beast, which had the wound by his sword and did live. Revelation 16, verse 14. "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles." Listen to that. They are the spirits of devils working miracles. Isn't that amazing? That there's going to be spirits in the last days, there's going to be spirits of devils that are going to come upon men, and they're going to be able to work miraculous, what looks like miraculous miracles in the sight of everybody. And people are going to be amazed. And they're going to say, "This is the great power of God." And they're going to close their eyes to the warning signs, and they're going to follow these men to their own destruction. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. See, I believe what is happening and what is beginning to happen, I believe it's only going to escalate as we come closer to the end time, is that Satan is conditioning God's people for this deception. Satan is using men today, using ministries today, that is conditioning people to fall for this end time deception. You know, for a man to just simply turn a blind eye to some of these things in God's Word. Like I said to you, this one person I was speaking of that flies a private jet, when he's on his ministry trips, he'll go to motels that are thousands of dollars a night. He lives a very lavish lifestyle, multi-million dollar home, and He's the rich of the rich. He's like, I look at his life, it's like he's living like way up there. And he will teach men, he will tell you that if you, it's this whole teaching of seed money. That if you will give your money, it will become like seed that will grow. And God will give back to you more than what you can ever give. And so the more you give, the more you will be blessed. And if you want to demonstrate your faith for healing, you have to give money, and then God will take that as a demonstration of your faith and will reward you by healing you. And so they will have the main focus sometimes of some of these meetings is to try to get money and from people with the promise that if you will give, God will bless you more than what you are able to give. And so you look at some of those things and you compare that with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's some glaringly contradictions there. Somehow it clashes. And yet, man can put all of that aside and ignore that. Because this man, I was at his meeting and somebody was healed. And God's power came down. And so they will turn a blind eye to all of those other things and they will become gullible and they'll follow him to their own destruction. And so God's people are being conditioned for this for the end time. And now let's just look at this. I believe in miracles. I believe in healing. I believe it's for today. If I can say that in relation to what I'm saying here, so you understand that I believe in genuine biblical healing. And I believe it still happens today. But I think we need to understand that men have taken these things and twisted them and used them as a way of deceiving the people of God. And I want to show you, by this one example that we have here, I want to show you some distinctions, some differences between what was happening in the Bible, in the book of Acts, and much of what we see happening today. In Acts 3, verse 6, we have the story here of Peter and John going to the temple. And this was right after Pentecost. They had given most of their money away. Because there was a need in Jerusalem. There's people there that needed houses, needed food. And so they had all things in common. And so Peter and John come to the temple. It seemed like they had just emptied their pocketbooks. You know, there's several thousand people that were converted in Jerusalem. What was it? 3,000 souls were converted. And every man sold what he had and gave it for the poor. They had everything in common. And so Peter and John come into the temple and they don't have this anymore. You know, they left it behind them. And here there's a beggar, and he's begging for money. And he says, silver and gold I don't have. I wish some of these TV evangelists could say that. He said, silver and gold I don't have. But what I have, I give you. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And this man, what does he do? It says, he took him by the right hand, he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. This was a man that had been crippled for years. And it says in Acts 3 verse 8, and he said, he leaped up, stood up and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. I'm healed. And everybody is there and they're looking at this and they're saying, we know this man. And you know, the interesting thing about some of these faith healers is that with all their claims to healing, there's a strange lack of documentation. Have you ever noticed that? Of real, authentic documentation of these healings. I mean, this one guy, for instance, he lives in Mexico, and he was up here a while ago, and he had all these claims of healing. And I'm not here to just make a judgment on this man in particular. I'm only here to point out some difficulties that I've had as I've looked at it, in the claims that he's had. This guy has claimed to raise people from the dead, to pray for people and have them raised to the dead. From the dead. And I was reading a report because there was some question about how real this man is. This one couple said, gave this report, and this is what they said. They said, we went down there to meet this man to see for ourselves whether what he claims to be doing is true. Now listen carefully. So here there's a couple that goes from the States, goes down to Mexico, and they're going to spend some time with this faith healer to see if what he says is true. See for themselves. And so they come and this man says, all right, let's go out into the villages where I've been preaching the gospel. And I'm going to show you the mighty things that God is doing. And so he takes them out into these villages with all these people out in the back hills of Mexico. And one of the first problems is that this couple from the States cannot speak Spanish. And so everything that these people tell him has to be interpreted by the man himself. And so he's out there and he has all these people coming from all the different villages with these great reports of what God did when he was there. And the miracles that God brought. But everything the couple was hearing, they were hearing through the faith healer, interpreted from Spanish into English for them. And this was given as the proof that everything he was saying was true. So just take note of that. There's this strange lack of documentation of genuine healing. For instance, this other guy I was talking about is CBC did an investigation on him with secret cameras. They snuck secret cameras into his meetings because there's no cameras allowed, by the way. You're not allowed to bring cameras, video cameras, into the meetings. And so they had to hide this stuff and bring it in. And so they had they mingled in among the crowd with these mics and cameras to see what's going on. And they discovered that this guy has a lot of people working for him. He's up on the stage. He has people come up. He prays for them. And they go jumping around saying they're healed. But every person that makes it up on the stage has been carefully filtered by all the people that work for him. They're down here in the crowd as the crowd is coming up. They're interviewing people before they allow them up on the stage. And there's been people who have come to these meetings with a genuine issue of a disease or a crippled, one of their limbs is crippled, who could never get up on the stage. It was only those people that he filtered and allowed up there. Most of the healing is invisible, is with sickness that is not visible to the eye. In other words, somebody can come up and say, at the last meeting, I had been diagnosed with cancer, and I went back to the doctor after the meeting, and I was healed. Well, it just happens to be somebody that nobody knows, right? And so, where is a person with a shriveled up foot, an obvious shriveled up leg, that comes up here, and he gets prayed for, and in front of the whole crowd of people that he lives and walks with every day that have known him for 20 years, and he gets healed. See, there's a difference there, and I think you have to watch for that, because here it says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate in the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And so this was irrefutable. It was amongst people that he had walked with, and they all looked at him and they said, this is the same guy we've seen for 10 years. Who can deny it? Who can speak against it? And now further, the next point I want to draw from this is the response of Peter, which I think is remarkable. And the lame man which was healed held Peter and John. And all the people ran together unto them in the porch that was called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? You see that? Beautiful show of humility. Once again, here the people are gazing on them as with wonder. Look at the great power of God on this man to heal this lame man. This must be a man with the power of the Holy Spirit on his life. Look at the great power. And Peter says, no. He says, don't look at it. It's not by my own power. It's not by power or by my own holiness that this man has been healed. By which he, a little bit further, he says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son, Jesus Christ, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and delivered a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, and through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So Peter and John refused to receive that from the crowd, that admiration, as these men, and once again, in sharp contrast, you see that from many of these men that we spoke about this morning. It seems like they soaked that in. They want to be portrayed before the world as men upon whom the great power of God has come. They purposely want that, obviously, openly, seem to appreciate that and portray that message out of their own mouth. Consider Paul. The Apostle Paul, he came to them with a simple message of the cross. He said, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. He came with a simple message of the cross. And yet he said that this message, even though he brought it with fear and trembling, he says, even though he brought it in great weakness and in fear and trembling, he said, this message is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. He said, contained in my message is the power of God. Even though I come in weakness, even though I come in trembling before you, yet the message that I'm bringing contains the power of God to change you and to make you into a new creature in Christ Jesus. It has the power to change everyone who believes and receives the message. Do you see that? That combination of weakness and trembling, and yet that grace and power coming together. And that's what we're going to see all through this. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. And you have to get that little word, but. Because there is power here. There is ability here. But it's after that little word, but. By my Spirit. In fact, Paul says, it seems like Paul, because of their tendency to be swayed by dynamic personality and a show of wisdom and knowledge, purposefully kept his message basic and simple. They were not ready for all the meat that I believe Paul would have loved to give them. But he had to contend with milk for a while. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. That your faith, and this is the reason, this is the burden that Paul had, this is the concern that Paul had. He said that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul knew that long after he left, long after his influence was not there anymore, something would have to keep these believers going. And if they were building upon his personality, if they were building upon his leadership, if they were building upon the strength and his abilities to hold them together, he realized that after he left, things would crumble. But if somehow he was able to bring them a message, and they could build on that message and the person of that message, then long after he went, they would be able to keep going. That was his burden. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And now he's going to show them that although he came in this way, like I said, in weakness and fear and trembling, yet the power was in the message that he was bringing to them. In 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom that God hath ordained before the world for our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I believe he's simply speaking about the rulers, the Jewish rulers, the Roman rulers of his day. If they would have known who this man was, and they would have known why he came, they would not have crucified him. They were blinded. Many of them were blinded. In Acts 3 verse 13, in fact, he goes on to say, we read part of that already, I'm going to go down to verse 16. He's speaking about, he's giving an explanation about why this man was healed. Through his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given to him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And then in verse 17, this is what he says, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. And so Paul is confirming here, he's saying that it was through ignorance that you crucified the very one who came to save you. Now he goes on to say in Corinthians here, well, first of all, he says that if they would have known who this man was, they wouldn't have crucified him. It was through ignorance that they did this. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, he says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about this verse. I used to think that it's speaking about heaven. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't even entered our heart, all the things that we will see in heaven. And I guess I've come to believe otherwise, that, and I want to show you why. If it's speaking of heaven, it's certainly speaking about more than heaven. I believe it's referring also, and maybe completely, to something otherwise that we have experienced today. If you just follow with me in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10, he says, "But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit." And so, even though these are things that eye has never seen, ear has never heard, it hasn't even entered into the heart of man, then he says, right after that, he says, "But God has revealed them to us." So whoever he's speaking about, he's not speaking about the people of God. So it must be the unbelievers. So the unbelievers' eyes have never seen, the unbelievers' ears have never heard, it has never entered into the heart of the unbelievers the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them to us, who are His people, who are His children. So what has He revealed? What is He talking about? He goes on to say, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." And so he's still on the same subject. He's saying that we have not received the Spirit of the world. We have received the Spirit which is of God. And through that, the Holy Spirit has shown us, has revealed to us, the things which are freely given to us of God. Verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man," or the unbeliever, "the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him?" And then he gives an amazing statement. He says, "But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, yet God has revealed them to us." What is he speaking about? In Colossians chapter 1 verse 25, he elaborates on that same thought. I believe speaking about the same things here, he says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." So that mystery that had been hid for ages and generations, that mystery that the world cannot comprehend or understand, has been revealed to us. What is that mystery? "To whom God would make known what is the riches." Now he's going to elaborate on it. He's going to show us. He's going to tell us what this mystery is that's hidden to the world. What this mystery is that the world cannot understand or receive. What these things are that have never entered into their ears or into their heart, and yet God has revealed to us. This is what it is. He says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles," very simply, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That Christ could and would dwell in us. He goes on to say, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily." So this mystery that he speaks of is the glorious truth that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and the Savior of not only the Jews, but of the whole world. And by means of His death and resurrection would now dwell in the believer, and the Jew and the Gentile who believed would be made one in Him. What are the implications of that? First of all, like we said earlier, there are no Paulites or Peterites in the church. He has abolished walls and made one in Christ. Christ and the Holy Spirit now dwell in the believer. The third point is we now dwell in Him in heavenly places, far above principalities and powers, devils and demons. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, this is what he says. According as His divine power has given unto us. He's talking about those things that God has revealed to us, but not revealed to the world. He's talking about those things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man. He says, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain or have to do with life and godliness. And through His divine power, He's given us everything that has to do with life and godliness, or living godly in Christ Jesus. He's given them to us. Just given. Just given. Praise the Lord. Through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. So all that we need, can we not say that all that we need to live a successful, godly life in this world, we need look no further. We can find them and have them in Jesus Christ. Remember he said earlier, he said, in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and what? Said together, wisdom, are you awake? Righteousness, sanctification, what's the last one? Say it together. Redemption. Let's try it again. I think we're waking up. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now say it by yourselves. Righteousness, sanctification. Christ has been made unto us all these things. Do you need wisdom? Do you need righteousness? Do you need sanctification? Does anybody here need redemption? Anybody need? Yes. Where are you going to find those things? In Christ. In Christ. Any other places to look or to go to? Any other resources? No. All of those things. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What more do you need? Well, if there is anything more, He says He's given us all things. A-L-L. All things. Whatever comes under the category of all. You can put it there. So what are some more of these things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, but God revealed to us? What are some more of those things? I'm not going to cover them today. You know, the Bible says the inexhaustible riches of Christ. Inexhaustible. Or no, he says unsearchable. Okay? Am I saying that right? Is it unsearchable? The unsearchable riches of Christ. So we can search, but they're never exhaustible. You'll never get to the bottom of them. But we want to search a little bit. We want to look at maybe a few aspects this morning out of Ephesians that I believe come under that category of things that God has revealed to us that He has not revealed to the world, and that God continues to reveal to us. And the more He reveals to us, the more freedom we experience in our Christian life. The more He reveals to us, the more joy we will have in our Christian life. The more we will be overcomers in our Christian life. Because these are things that all of these things are obtained, have been given to us, and we walk in its reality by faith. First of all, he says we've been chosen. Ephesians 1. He says we've been chosen in Him. These are the riches of Christ. These are the things that have been freely given to us. These are the things that Christ accomplished at the cross for you and I. These are the things that we receive by faith. These are the things that liberate us and free us. These are the things that Paul prayed that our eyes would be opened more and more. That we would be able to comprehend with all the saints. These are the things that Paul prayed, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened and enlightened. He prayed this for the believers many years after they were saved. He said, Lord, just those believers in Ephesus, even though they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, even though they've been saved, I just pray, Lord, that You would just open their eyes up so that they'll be able to comprehend and see all the things that Christ has obtained for them, and that it could bring a greater dimension of freedom in their life. Now that's exciting. That's a motivational excitement to me of pressing into Christ more and more, is to realize that all the blessings I've already experienced, there's so much more that I haven't experienced that will bring so much more fruitfulness and freedom in my life. And so it encourages me to press on. Wherever I am, is to press on. It's not so much that the Christian life doesn't work. It's just, I need to discover how to appropriate this into my life more fully. Well, he says, first of all, that we've been chosen. In 1 Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he says, we've been chosen in Him. Ephesians chapter 5, he says, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. So we've been adopted. We've been orphans, isolated. Now God says, you're adopted into My family and you're My child. And I'm your father. And with adoption comes all the privileges of being a part of the family, which includes the inheritance. And so we are fellow heirs with Christ. Christ is the firstborn. We are fellow heirs with Him. And so we have the privileges of the family of God. So we've been chosen, we've been adopted. And not only adopted, but we've been accepted in the Beloved. How many orphans, how many children are brought into a family and always feel like they're not quite accepted? You know, that's one of the dilemmas of families that will adopt children, is how to integrate them into their family so that they will feel like this is my home. Well, here he says, we've not only been adopted, but we've been accepted in the Beloved. We've been accepted in whom we have redemption. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of all of our sins. Now this is a good beginning, but you know, this is just the start. We're just getting started here. We have redemption. Our sins have been forgiven. Praise the Lord. It's like He takes them and He blots them out. He removes them. He casts them into the sea of forgetfulness. All the sins of my youth, He remembers no more. Praise the Lord. You need some wisdom as you go through life, face situations that just make you feel like pulling your hair out sometimes. Lord, what do I do? Where do I go? I'm faced with situations, with circumstances in life that I just don't know where to turn anymore. Well, then he says in Ephesians 1 verse 8, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So we know the source. We know where to go for wisdom. He's given those things to us freely because we've asked. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. The mystery of His will by the Holy Spirit whom He's given to us. He continually opens up to us and reveals to us the mystery of His will. He shows us what His will is for us and how to walk in it. In Ephesians 1:11, we talked about this already, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So we have an inheritance. In Ephesians 1:13 it says, whom after ye believe you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Not just the Holy Spirit coming on you at a certain time so you can prophesy like it did in the Old Testament. But it's like you take this letter and you seal it. You've been given the Holy Spirit and God just seals it. It's the down payment of your inheritance. You already got the down payment. So we have the inheritance and God sends us a big fat letter in the mail. It's the down payment of the inheritance. You are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then after all of this, Paul says that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And listen to this one. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power. But He doesn't stop there. He says, to usward who, what? Believe. What is the exceeding greatness of His power? Do you need the exceeding greatness of God's power in your life? I do. Desperately. I need it every day. I need the exceeding greatness of God's power in my life. Because I live in a fallen world. And I'm beset by temptations and trials. I desperately need the exceeding greatness of God's power in my life. Well, God says, it's mine if I believe. According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, Christ is now seated. It is far above principalities, powers, dominion, might, every name that is named. And in Ephesians chapter 2, He says, we are seated with Christ where? In heavenly places. So we're there with Him. He's up there far above devils and demons. Unclean spirits that seek to torment us. He's there far above them. And then in Ephesians 2, He says, we are seated with Him in heavenly places. I'm going to close with an illustration of what I often think happens and I see so often in my own life is simply this, that we can speak all these things and they are precious truth, and I speak them with the motivation to encourage us and to inspire us and to motivate us, not to try to attain to something, but to rejoice in what Jesus Christ has obtained for us. Okay? Not for us to try to obtain something, but rather that we would rejoice in what Jesus Christ has obtained for us. And so please take that as an encouragement, as a reminder, as refreshing ourselves in God's Word and in God's promise. Faith comes by hearing these things and hearing by God's Word. The illustration is simply this. Well, I have two of them. One of them is if you would put, and I don't know, maybe some of you aren't familiar with horses the way I am, but horses are big and horses are strong. And there's not very much that can stop a horse if he starts to run. And, I mean, some of these horses weigh 2,000 pounds. And they got strong legs and they can run fast. And did you know that you can keep a horse in a fence of a little thin wire fence or wire, a little thin wire about this far off the ground? How high can a horse jump? I mean, most horses could probably jump at least this high. But you can put a little fence with one strand of wire around a field and you can keep 10 big strong horses in there. How can you do that? All you have to do is find a way to convince the horse that he can cross this fence, and he'll never cross it. And the way you do that is you put a little bit of electricity to this fence, and you let the horse come up and touch it with his nose a few times, and the horse gets the idea that he better stay away from this, and you can keep 10 strong horses in a fence for a year, until one of them discovers that the shocker is not working, and then you can't do anything. I mean, these horses will be out every day. If the shocker works sometimes and sometimes doesn't, it's a failure. It won't work. You can have it working half of the week and half of the week not. As long as there's sometimes it, but if these horses are convinced that every time it will work, you can keep these 10 strong horses in there. Now, if I would be a horse, you couldn't keep me in the fence, even if it would work all the time. Because I would know what I can do, right? I would be convinced of what I am able to do. That's a little bit how it is in the Christian life. So often I am bound and hindered by my own unbelief and lack of understanding of what Christ has done for me. Does that make sense? Christ has done these things. Christ has given these things to us. But I need to be stirred in my faith and my confidence and my assurance before God When I am, then I can run and nothing can stop me. I can leap over a wall. I can run through a troop. Once I become convinced of this, nothing can stop me. I will run and not be weary. I will walk and not faint, the Bible says. And so this is an attempt to encourage us in those things. The last illustration has to do with Brother Gary here. And I got permission from him to use this illustration, but that might be stretching it a little bit. He didn't forbid me to use it. Gary bought a car, I don't know how long ago, about a year or so. I would say about a year or 2 years. Okay, so Gary had a car for 2 years. And with his car, he got this little keychain with a key on it, and there's this other little black thing on it, and you use it for locking and unlocking the doors. And for 2 years, Gary, the only thing he used this for was to lock and unlock the doors. And it was good, it was helpful. Those of us that use it, we know it's nice. You don't have to go in there and turn the door shut. And Gary thought that this is all it was for. Until one day, not so long ago, Gary discovered that there's another button on there that's for something else. And if he presses this, it will actually start the car. And so, just so think about how many... how many winter months Gary had to go out in the cold and start up his car. How many wintry mornings Gary could have sat by the window and started the car and had it nice and warm when he got into it. Well, I couldn't help think about that when I thought about how it is in the Christian life. You know, so often I do this. I'm there going out in the freezing cold, starting this car, because I don't realize all that I have. All that has been bought and paid for. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, but God is revealing them to us by His Spirit. And let's continue to dig into those things and rejoice in those things and pray that God would continue to open our eyes and give us more of an understanding of what He has obtained for us in Jesus Christ. Lord bless you.